Psalm 119, and we're picking up here in 113, Psalm verse 113. And we'll read through 120. I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word. Depart from me, you evildoers, for I will keep the commandments of my God. Uphold me according to your word, that I may live. And do not let me be ashamed of my hope. Hold me up that I should be safe, and I shall observe your statutes continually. You reject all those who stray from your statutes, for their deceit is falsehood. You put away all the wicked of the earth like dross. Therefore, I love your testimonies. My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. Let's pray together. Father, we praise you for your law, for your word, as you have revealed yourself. Your word truly is your autobiography. It reveals so much of your character to us that we may know you. And that is our joy and our privilege. That is what Paul said as his pursuit, that he may know you and the power of the resurrection. And we confess before you, Father, that sometimes we don't always get our knowledge of you from your word. We get it from our own feelings, our own perceptions, our own doubts. We are a frail people and we are feeble. And I pray, Lord, that you would cause our hearts and our minds to turn to the meditation of your word for a knowledge of who you are. I pray that that would be our pursuit, knowing you. And as we look ahead to the morning service this morning, as we look ahead to the message coming, I pray, Lord, that it would be an encouragement and a challenge and a strengthening to us to live for you, to worship you, to know that we are part of your plan in this world, and to have confidence and to trust you and what you are doing. Lord, as we worship you this morning, may we do so in a way that pleases you, that glories in who you are and what Christ has done for us. I pray that Christ would have the preeminence in our service this morning, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, good morning. Isn't it wonderful to be in the house of the Lord this morning and getting ready to worship Him and sit under His teaching? Before we do that, might we bow our heads together in prayer? Heavenly Father, we come with grateful and thankful hearts this morning. You have been gracious and kind to us. You have shown us much grace, and we're thankful that every morning your mercies are new. For we need you desperately, Lord. And we are grateful this morning for your faithfulness to us. And Father, we're thankful for you sending Jesus to come and die in our place on the cross, satisfying your just demand. And those who put their faith and their trust in him, Lord, will never be ashamed. And we will have a home in heaven with you. And Father, this morning I think of those who are unable to be out this morning. I pray your hand of blessing upon them. And I pray, Father, that as they watch the live stream, that, Father, they will be encouraged in their hearts and their minds this morning. And, Lord, I pray also this morning as we come before you being prepared, I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds. Help us to set aside all those distractions that have been upon us this week. And may you, Lord, guide and direct as we sit under your word this morning. May your spirit work in our hearts mightily, that we will be changed from being under your word this morning than when we came in. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We are going to be in Matthew chapter 11 this morning, looking at verses 1 through 19, if you want to follow along. Now it came to pass, when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, that he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, He sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor, the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft garments are in kings' houses. But what did you go to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not lament.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they said, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is justified by her children."
How many of you would say that in your Christian experience, those of you who know Christ as your Savior, that the Christian life has thrown you some curveballs, that it hasn't been exactly what you have expected in one way or another? I can definitely say that for me, if I look at my life from the beginning of when I came to Christ and through it, throughout God's leading in my life, throughout my teen years and things, and up through now, it's been very different than what I expected. In fact, in many cases, I mean, I would imagine in almost every case that is the case. And when we come into situations, whether it's a relationship or whether it's our Christian life or our job or whatever, when we come into situations where we are expecting one thing to happen, it doesn't happen the way we're expecting. It's an unrealized expectation. It often causes doubts at one time or another. I think this is a very, very common thing that happens to us as people. And as Christians, we are by no means exempt from this problem. I was thinking about this and thinking about just on a practical level to sort of bring this down to earth a little bit. My wife just had her 40th birthday recently, right? You all know that. And in July, when she on her actual birthday, I knew that we were planning something much larger, but I knew it was going to take several weeks to get there. So I didn't do a whole lot on her birthday. I gave her some flowers. A card. I mean, did I do anything? I don't really know what else I did, but it wasn't a lot. Anyway, maybe we went out to eat or something. But anyway, we were going to Ocean City, and I think we may have went out to eat when we were there. So it wasn't, you know, the 40th is kind of a big one, and, you know, I didn't do a whole lot. My wife is so gracious, she never said a thing to me. Like, I was wondering how she would take the fact that I didn't do a whole lot for her 40th birthday. I mean, I've had some. We've had our summer's been unusual, so I'm sure she took that into account. But I often thought to myself, and I haven't even talked to her about it, but I thought to myself, I wonder what she was thinking, if I was going to do anything else or what, that kind of thing. But what I knew is that even if she was disappointed, once she saw the bigger picture, that there was something majorly planned for her 40th birthday, then she would, like, forgive me if she was holding anything against me or whatever. And so that is the case in life. Sometimes we think a certain way and we're upset about a certain thing and we go down a certain road. And then when we see the bigger picture, when we see the whole story, we're suddenly like, oh, that's why that happened the way that it is, that it did. Jesus is going to respond to some negative reactions to his ministry in this passage. And what he's going to do is he's going to answer them with a divine perspective. And we're going to see this in three different ways. And I'm going to put these up on the screen for you. I don't usually do this, but I want us to really kind of understand them a little bit, and then we'll go through them. We're going to see this in three different ways throughout the passage. First, we're going to see the response to doubts in Christ with witness of the Scriptures. Response to doubts in Christ with the witness of the Scriptures. Christ is going to take doubts. Actually, they're from John the Baptist. And he is going to use the witness of the Scriptures to deal with those doubts. Then we're going to see the response to doubt in people. First one is the response to doubts in Christ. But the response to doubts in people. You ever have doubt in people? The response of doubt in people. I don't know why that's so small. But anyway, I guess it's way less important than the doubts. I'm not sure. Anyway, response to doubt in people with a divine plan. And then thirdly, the response to discontented rejection with the divine disapproval. Response to discontented rejection with divine disapproval. There's going to actually be actual rejection that Jesus is going to point out, and he's going to disapprove of that rejection. He's going to illustrate it, explain it, and he's going to disapprove of it. So let's begin by a response to doubts in Christ with the witness of the Scriptures. And we have here, picking up in Matthew chapter 11, it says this: Now it came to pass, when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, that he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said to them, Go and tell John the things that which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. So Jesus has, as you know, last week we have gone over the commands of Jesus, the commissioning of Jesus toward the disciples, and the disciples, and they're going out, but Jesus is also going out, and the disciples of John the Baptist come to him and they question him because John the Baptist, who is currently in prison, is having a doubt about whether who Jesus really is. Now, to understand what's going on in this passage, I think we really first need to understand John's situation and John's role in ministry, what John's role has been, and then it will come to light exactly what's going on here. In Matthew 4, the previous chapters in Matthew 4:12, it says, Now when Jesus heard that John had been put into prison, he departed to Galilee. So this assumes that John the Baptist is in prison. Well, why was he in prison? Well, Matthew 14 is going to tell us, For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother's Philip's wife, because John had said to him, It is not lawful for you to have her. And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. So John the Baptist, at this point, he is in prison because he spoke out against Herod's relationship. And Herod wants to put him to death. And no doubt John the Baptist is concerned about his own life. And he's concerned about this, what's going to happen. And so John is sort of sitting there in prison. Now, would you take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 3 for a few minutes? John chapter 3, and I want us to pick up in verse 22 of John chapter 3. And I want you to see some things about the role and testimony of John's ministry. And this is going to be, you're going to be able to see just how much John the Baptist has commended Jesus. He is no doubt the one whom God called to prepare the way for Jesus, to set things up for Jesus. But I think it's going to be helpful for us to actually see how this all worked out in John, with John the Baptist ministry. And we pick up in verse 22 of John chapter 3. It says this: after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now, John also was baptizing in Aon near Salem, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, and John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified," speaking of Jesus, "behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." And John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless he is given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice." The bridegroom being John, he is rejoicing over the emergence of the ministry of Jesus. Verse 31, "He who comes from above is above all, and he who is of the earthly is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all, and that he has seen and heard that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony is certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Therefore, when the Lord knew the Pharisees had heard that Jesus had baptized more disciples than John, but Jesus himself had not baptized his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee." So you have the emergence of Jesus' ministry, and John the Baptist is putting an unequivocal stamp of approval on Jesus' ministry, and he is glorying, he's rejoicing over the emergence of Jesus' ministry. He is citing Jesus as very God, the Son of God, who has all authority and all ability and all power. He is really lifting Jesus up. I think that's very important for us to understand about the ministry of John the Baptist prior to his going into prison. In Matthew chapter 3, and this is important, Matthew chapter 3, verse 11 and 12, it says this: "I indeed baptize you with water," John the Baptist is speaking again, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand," and listen to what he says here, "and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn," talking about the gathering of people, kingdom citizens, followers of Christ, "and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." So John spoke of the ministry of Jesus as being both salvation and restorative to the people of God, and yet on the same time, the ministry of Jesus would be that of judgment. I think that's important to understand here. Now, this term, the coming one, the disciples come to Jesus and they say, from John the Baptist, "Are you the coming one?" What's he talking about? When they say the coming one, well, that is a prophecy. That is the coming one is prophesied in the Old Testament in a couple of different places. In Psalm 118, verse 26, it says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord." In Isaiah 59:20, it says, "The Redeemer will come to Zion, to those who turn from transgressions in Jacob, says the Lord." In John 6:14, it says, "Then those men, when they seen the sign that Jesus said, 'This truly is the prophet who is to come into the world.'" John 11:27, "Yes, Jesus, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is come into the world." Hebrews 10:37, "For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry." So the Jesus, the coming of Jesus, and the one who will come to redeem Israel, to set the captives free, all of that has been prophesied in the Old Testament. And now John is sitting in prison. He's listening to what's going on in the ministry of Jesus. And candidly, it's not going the way John expected. I think what John expected, I think, this is not absolute definitive, but I think what John expected was not only that Jesus would heal the blind and the sick and the lame, he would have a ministry of miracles and those kinds of things, not only that he would preach the gospel and he would have this restorative, but I think that John expected Jesus to deal with people in a chastening, punishment kind of way. And that's what John preached. Now, you and I know, looking back, that the first coming of Jesus primarily is not there. Jesus did not come primarily for that reason. The second coming will be that, won't it? So the first coming of Christ, he comes to restore. He comes to die for our sin. He comes with grace and mercy. He does rebuke certainly does a lot of rebuking of the self-righteous Pharisees and those kind of things, but he is not executing his justice upon them in that sense. And John's looking at his ministry, sitting in prison, and waiting for Jesus to do something. This is what I think is happening. And yet Jesus isn't dealing with anybody. He's not dealing with the Pharisees in the sense of, you know, any kind of divine punishment. He's not dealing with the Roman Empire. He's not dealing with Herod. He's not dealing with any of these things. And John is in prison. He's staying in prison. And in John's mind, I think what's happening is Jesus isn't dealing with things the way that he expects. Now, how does Jesus then deal with this? How does he answer? Look at verse 4. Jesus answered and says to the disciples, "Go back and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." Now, Jesus has quoted from several Old Testament passages. Isaiah 35, 5 and 6 says this, "And the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For waters shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert." But the primary passage that Jesus is referring to is in Psalm 61, verses 1 through 2. You might want to write that psalm down. It says this, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach the good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." Now, John very likely knew that text. And John is saying, "You're here, Jesus, to set at liberty those who are captive. You're here, Jesus, aren't you, to comfort those who mourn, to have your day of vengeance. Isaiah 8:13-14, the Lord of hosts, him you will shall hallow, let him be your fear and let him be your dread. He will be your as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling, the rock of offense to both the house of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I mean, John very likely knows these various passages which prophesies that the coming one is going to have healing and liberate those who are captive and preach the good news to the poor and all those kinds of things. But there's this other side that John is not seeing. So what Jesus does is Jesus reminds them of the fulfillment that Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament. Jesus says, go back and remind them that the lame do walk and the blind see and the gospels preach to the poor. Go back and by your own witness, as you see me doing these things, you can go back and you can testify to John, who isn't seeing these things with his own eyes. Testify to John that these things are being fulfilled and these things are true. And likely, we don't know, but likely they went back and John probably was restored, certainly was restored in his thinking and dealing with the doubts. Now, I think there's some important application here for us. John doubted when Jesus' ministry looked different than his expectations. Jesus patiently answered with Scripture. And I think that there's a lot that we can say about this in our own lives. Have you ever doubted what God is doing? Has it ever been different than what you expect? Does it even seem to be to some degree contradictory to what you have understood from what God wants for his people? I find personally some level of encouragement in the fact that John the Baptist doubted. Here's a great man that God used greatly, who had great faith and proclaimed to all of Israel the coming of Christ with great boldness and assurance and faith and courage. And yet, even John the Baptist, when he got into a certain place, he didn't lose faith. He didn't deny the deity of Christ, or he didn't do that. Those kinds of, he just sent word and he asked the question, are you the coming one, or do we need to be looking for another? And Jesus answered with assurance from the fulfillment of Scripture. And I think that you and I as Christians, when we come to places where there are doubts, and I think that any thinking Christian can easily come to the place in his own life where circumstances do not line up with his understanding of who God is. That happens all the time. In fact, that is part of how we know God more. Believe me, your knowledge of God and my knowledge of God is incomplete. And our understanding of God, our view of God, occasionally is going to get interrupted. We're going to come up against something and we're going to go, I don't know how to fit this in my view of God. God has always functioned in a certain way in my life, and I've become accustomed to him functioning that way, and now this is different. How do we assure ourselves in those times? We go to the Word of God. And the wonderful thing about the Word of God is you can read of the Old Testament prophetic passages And you can see fulfillment after fulfillment after fulfillment in the New Testament. In fact, that is a major theme in Matthew. It is throughout Matthew, you see this, and we'll see this in a few moments even more, but you'll see this theme of prophecy and fulfillment in the book of Matthew. And when we look at that and we see those kinds of things, and then we see things like this, that we see that the Israel thought that God was going to do it one way, and God fulfills his prophecy, but he does it a different way than anybody expects to do, that he does it. There's a sense in which that strengthens our faith and causes us to say, okay, maybe the problem, maybe I'm having doubts because God is wanting to expand my view of who he is. He's wanting me to know him more, and he's putting me through things in life so that I can experience more of who he is and know him more, so that we can say, as the Apostle Paul, that I may know him and the power of the resurrection and the comfort of his grace and love. So Jesus deals with these doubts. But he also now is going to turn, and he's going to anticipate the possibility that the multitudes who apparently are listening to this interaction that he has with the disciples of John the Baptist, Jesus now is going to turn to the multitudes and he's going to address the multitudes. And I think what he is doing is he is anticipating the possibility that the multitudes who have heard of John the Baptist, many of them have gone and seen John the Baptist in the past. They've heard of his ministry, which was very, very widespread throughout Israel. And maybe this is going to cause a problem of credibility. Well, if John the Baptist is doubting the ministry of Jesus, either maybe there's a problem with John the Baptist, or maybe there's a problem with the ministry of Jesus, either one. Do people do that, by the way? Is that a possibility that people, when they see someone who is a strong person of the faith, and they seem like they're faltering, or they seem like they're not exactly what they ought to be, or whatever, do people tend to, is that a possibility that they could lose, that could cause them to stumble, or could cause them to have issues, or question the credibility of people, that kind of thing? Sure. So how does Jesus deal with this? Look at the passage, pick up in verse 7. He's going to respond to potential doubt in people by showing his divine plan, with his divine plan. Look at Matthew 11:7. As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, "What did you go into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go in to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go to see?" So pause there. He asked these rhetorical questions. What is he doing here? He just asked questions. What did you go see? Did you see a person? Did you see a reed that's shaken by the wind? It's interesting how Jesus deals with this. What he's doing here, this is a rhetorical question to make the multitude really think about what they know to be true of John the Baptist. Now, what do we know to be true about John the Baptist? Was John the Baptist a fickle man? I mean, what we know of John the Baptist, was he a man that, you know, he's a wishy-washy kind of guy? You know, he's a real effeminate kind of guy. He's a fearful guy. He's a real sort of don't know what I believe today and might change tomorrow kind of. Is that John the Baptist? I mean, just me saying it, I said a rhetorical question, basically, and you're all like, no, that's not John the Baptist. That's exactly what Jesus is doing here. Jesus is saying, did you see a reed shaken in the wind? It was a very common, he's using common kinds of things that they would see, like a cane of grass that goes this way with the wind, and they would see that all over along the side of the Jordan River. They would see that kind of thing going on, and is that John the Baptist? Is that the John the Baptist that you know swaying in the wind? Are you seeing a fickle person, or are you seeing somebody in soft clothing who can't be shaken by anything and can't be? No, that's just not John the Baptist. You know that. So he's sort of saying this in a way that immediately they go, okay, yeah, that's not John. This is not a fickle guy. That's not who he is.
So the first way that he deals with the multitude and helping them to understand that. And once he's done that, then he asks the question. He says, what did you go out to see? A prophet? And then he immediately answers it, yes. The other ones, he doesn't even answer them because they're so ridiculous. Okay, I mean, the question is not ridiculous, but it's an obvious no. He doesn't even have to say no because it's so obvious. But now he says, what did you go out to see? A prophet? Question mark. Yes. I say to you, verse 9, I say to you, and more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there is not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Meaning John the Baptist. Okay, what is he saying here? First of all, he establishes this. Yes, John the Baptist is a prophet. He did foretell the coming of the Messiah. He is a prophet. But he's actually more than just a prophet. He is more than a prophet. He is actually the fulfillment of prophecy. John the Baptist fulfilled prophecy. Well, where? I think the key passage, you could say some in Exodus 23:20 maybe, but the key passage is in Malachi 3:1. It says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant to whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And then later on in Malachi, that was Malachi 3:1, John the Baptist, Jesus is saying, is the fulfillment of that prophecy. And then later on, it's interesting what he says, Malachi 4, 5 and 6, it says this, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Now, he compares, so he says, John is more than a prophet, because he is the fulfillment of prophecy. And he says, there is actually no one born of women that has greater fulfillment of prophecy than John the Baptist, I would say, except Christ himself, obviously. So, a pure, only human, not God, John the Baptist, he is the one who has fulfilled prophecy more than anybody else at that time. But then Jesus says this, and this is interesting, he says, but the people that are of the kingdom, in future tense, of the kingdom, they are of greater than John the Baptist. What is he saying there? Jesus is now prophesying, and Jesus is talking about his kingdom over and over and over again. He will continue to talk about the kingdom of God and the establishment of the kingdom of God, the citizens of the kingdom of God. He's going to continue to do this through the book of Matthew, and we're going to see this. And he says the kingdom citizens, those who are, and in fact, think about it this way, even in Matthew again, Matthew chapter 16 through 18, what does Jesus say? He says, I will build my what? My church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's part of the kingdom prophecy as well. Do you realize that what Jesus is saying here is that if you know Christ as your Savior, if you are a follower of Christ, if you are part of the kingdom of God in that way, You are yourself a fulfillment of the prophecies of Jesus. Now, you're not greater than John the Baptist morally. We're not greater than John the Baptist in the sense of some sort of dedication level or anything like that. We are greater than John the Baptist, though, in the sense that we are the fulfillment of more prophecy than John the Baptist. Look at all the prophecies of the kingdom in the Old Testament. Look at all the prophecies of the kingdom in the New Testament. And there will be even a greater fulfillment, I think, in the millennial kingdom, the literal millennial reign of Christ, even greater fulfillment of all of that. And that's what Jesus is saying here. But pointing all of that out, he's saying that John the Baptist has this extremely pivotal role. He's extremely important and extremely pivotal in bridging the gap between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And there's a sense in which he is helping in inaugurating the kingdom of God in the New Testament. Now, then Jesus says this. He says, the next verse 12, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. What is he saying there? Well, this actually is one of the most controversial verses, maybe in the book of, well, there's going to be some more really controversial verses in Matthew, but this is one of them. What is he saying here when he says, the days of the John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force? What does he mean? Well, there are three views of this, basic three views. One view is that this is actually a positive statement about the kingdom of God. And what it's actually talking about is this is talking about the zeal and the powerful advancement of the kingdom of God. And that's really what it's a reference to. There's another view that sees this as negative, that Jesus is pointing out that the kingdom of heaven has suffered at the hands of evil people throughout its, you know, and what's actually going on here is negatively that it suffers violence and up through John the Baptist, and it will continue to be attacked by evil people. Another view is a combination of those two. First part is positive. First phrase is positive. So when it says until now the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, that's actually positive. And the other is negative. The violent take it by force. And that part is negative. Well, I'd like to suggest to you that the second view is right. They're both negative. And that's actually how the King James and the New King James translate this by this word violent. It's a negative term. And actually, what it's talking about here, I think, is a reality that during this time of John the Baptist, that the kingdom, and even into from the Old Testament into John the Baptist, that constantly there have been evil people that have attacked it. Even if you could even go back to the Old Testament and seeing the nation of Israel, and constantly there are wars with Israel, but it's fulfillment here in the sense that what is happening? Well, you have evil people, Herod specifically, that is showing violence toward who? John the Baptist. And Jesus is responding by saying, this is to be expected. There are violent, evil people that are attacking the kingdom of God and attempting to take it by force. This is a negative thing that Jesus is saying. So Jesus is giving an explanation of why there has not yet been retribution. There has not yet been his justice. And this actually is to be expected. And in fact, we know that Jesus has already said this to the disciples, that there's going to be more suffering to come. There's going to be more attack from both Jewish leaders and Roman people, governmental authorities and things like that. We've already seen that as well. Then he says this, verse 13, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, verse 14, I guess I should point this out from about verse 13. He's now pointing that this is all a fulfillment. There's a progression of fulfillment from the Old Testament prophets until John. He is the final Old Testament prophet and foretells of Jesus who comes. And this is consistent with Matthew's theme that Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of all the law and the prophets. Let me make this point. Matthew is getting a little into the weeds. We'll get out in just a minute. But Matthew 5:17 says this: do not think that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but what? To fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will no by means enter the kingdom of God, heaven. Now what Jesus indicates here is that both the prophets and the law prophesy. And we think of the prophets prophesying, right? But do we think of the law prophesying? Well, how does the law prophesy? The Old Testament law prophesies in the sense that it begs to be fulfilled. There's got to be something that's going to fulfill this, and the people of God can't do it. Jesus is the fulfillment of both the prophecies of the Old Testament and the law. And then look at verse 14. If you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, I've already read to you from Malachi where it said that Elijah would come. Jesus points out that this is Elijah who has come. Now, was John the Baptist literally Elijah? And the answer is no. What explains this is it actually in Luke chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1, verses 15 through 17, it says this, For he will be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. Talking about John the Baptist. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. That's a quote of Malachi. And the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So John, what is Jesus saying? Look, you need to accept him as the fulfillment of the prophecy found in Malachi, as the one who has come in the spirit and power of Elijah. This is this man. Now, I was thinking about this, and I was thinking about a little bit about Elijah. And candidly, I don't know whether or not Jesus intended to point something out to the people, but it did come to my mind, and I want to be clear that I'm not sure about this, but it did come to my mind something that is, in my mind, very distinctive about Elijah. Do you remember after Elijah came from the victory of Mount Carmel? Do you remember that? Great victory. Comes from there. And do you remember what happens to Elijah? Well, word gets back that all the prophets of Baal are destroyed and, you know, there's, you know, great victory there. And word gets back to Jezebel. And Jezebel sends word to Elijah through her minions that he's going to be destroyed, basically. And what happens to Elijah? Doubts. Do you remember that? Elijah goes, he's alone, he goes sort of into hiding and into despair. And what does God do in that situation? There's a lot there. It's in 1 Kings 19. We won't take the time to look at all of that, but I'll just simply say this. God comes to Elijah and does two things. One, the first thing he does is he ministers to Elijah. Do you remember that he brings food to him? And you remember that he takes care of him and he's compassionate toward him and encouraging toward him. And then he corrects his thinking as well. Do you remember all that? Elijah says, I'm alone. I'm alone. I'm the only one. I'm the only one. I'm alone. And you know what? When you have doubts and when you're struggling in your faith, you do feel very, very much alone. And I really have no doubt, or very little doubt anyway, that John the Baptist, in the prison by himself, even though his disciples were coming and communicating with him, he felt very, very, very much alone in all of that. And yet, he was the fulfillment of the plan of God in an incredible way. Now, Jesus says this to all the people to encourage them that John's doubts does not thwart the plan of God. And in fact, what Jesus is really pointing to through all of this is that the plan of God is not dependent upon man. It's dependent upon the sovereignty and providence of God. And you know that is true for you and I as well. We are the fulfillment of prophecy as well. We are, if we know Christ as our Lord and Savior, we are integral in the plan of God as well. And just because we struggle, or just because we have doubts, or just because we feel weak, does not thwart the plan of God in our lives either. We can take great comfort in that. We can be greatly encouraged by that, and we can be greatly strengthened by that. And by the way, if you see someone whom you respect, a pastor or a godly person, and they seem to be faltering a little, I'm really not talking about, you know, total unrepentant sin or something like that. I'm talking about, you see them faltering a little bit. They're struggling. Don't allow that to shake your faith. Because God is the one who is sovereign and in control, and all of it will be ultimately a fulfillment fulfilled in His plan and His purposes. Now, Jesus doesn't stop there. Now Jesus is actually going to talk to the multitude, but now He's going to refer to the wrong reaction of the what He calls this generation, the majority of the people that were under the ministry of John the Baptist and under the ministry of Jesus. The Israel as a whole, led by the religious leaders of the day, they rejected both John the Baptist and Jesus. And Jesus is now going to refer, talking to the multitude, refer them to what is going on as a larger perspective and give His divine disapproval to this. Pick up in verse 16, it says this, "But to what shall I liken this generation? Is it like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their companions and saying, 'We played flutes for you, but you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not lament.'" Now, what is he talking about when he's talking about this generation? This is not the first time he's going to use it. It's not the last time he's going to use it. He's going to use it later. We're going to flesh this out a little bit more. But let me just simply say this: when it comes to this generation, is referring generally to the nation of Israel that's led by, which I've already said, led by the leaders of Israel, the self-righteous leaders of Israel, and they are notably and frequently and very clearly rejecting Jesus. And Jesus wants to illustrate for the multitude who very likely are, maybe they're on the fence, maybe some of them, certainly some of them are followers of Christ, but he wants to sort of highlight what's going on here. And so he uses this illustration. He uses an illustration that would be very familiar to the culture of the day. Israel had very clear cultural traditions for two events in life, your wedding and your funeral. Okay. Weddings were times of celebration, week long sometimes. Weddings were times of celebration, and funerals were times of lament and mourning. They would even have, for funerals, they would actually pay mourners to come and to evoke mourning as a ritual to then be able to allow the people that were really sad to lament or to encourage that to occur. It was something that was very clear in the culture, both weddings and funerals. And he says this is really interesting the way he says this. God, Christ is the great illustrator and compares things, and you're going to see how this comes out. He says, he puts the wedding activity, "We play the flute for you and you didn't dance." He says, as though that's not good enough, take the other side of it. "We mourned for you and you didn't lament either." Now, "we" is talking about both John the Baptist and Jesus. He's coupling the two of them together now. And he's saying, "we, John and I, we played the flute for you and you didn't dance." The natural response to the playing of the flute in Israel and Jewish culture and weddings is, okay, it's time to get up and dance. And by the way, in case there's somebody that's worried about the word dance, they did dance in Jewish culture. Okay? It was it wasn't slow dancing and those kind of things. In fact, usually it was that they would split up and there would be men in one circle and women in another, and they would dance and hop around and all kinds of fun stuff. And there's nothing wrong with that. It's all, we should do more of that in weddings today. I think it would be kind of fun. I actually, years ago, went to a wedding in my dad's family side. It was Arabic, and they had similar traditions, and they got all up and did the dance like that. It was, I don't dance, so I watched, but it was fun. Anyway, so anyway, all that to say that that in this particular situation, you have this illustration. We're doing things that you should know. You should be responding this way, and yet you're not, is what he's pointing out. Now, notice what he says in verse 18. For John came neither eating or drinking. And they say, he has a demon. And the Son of Man, that's Jesus, came eating and drinking. And they say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. What's he saying here? Well, John in his ministry, John leaned very, very conservatively. I mean, like really, really, really conservative. Okay. In fact, in Luke 1:15, it says that he will from in the womb, he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He shall not drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will be also be filled with the Spirit. So like from the very he wasn't drinking wine. He lived pretty much an ascetic life. He ate very minimally, you know, locusts and honey, and he was out in the wilderness, and he didn't have a lot of comforts, and that's the kind of life he lived. In Matthew 3:4, and John himself was clothed in camel's hair and leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and honey. Very, very bare bones kind of guy, right? And his disciples, it's interesting. You remember when his disciples in Matthew 9 come up to Jesus and he says, hey, we fast a lot and you don't fast. You remember that? Matthew 9:14? So apparently John the Baptist taught them to fast various times. So you have on one side an extremely conservative person. And what do they say about this guy? He has a demon. On the other side, Jesus, this might sound weird to your ears, but Jesus was more liberal. By the way, liberal doesn't always mean bad. Okay? All right? Understand that. I know it almost does seem that way in our current culture. I get it. But liberal doesn't always mean bad. Okay? Jesus, I'm not talking about politically liberal, by the way, at all. I'm not talking about, so hopefully you understand that what I'm saying. So, but Jesus did, he went to weddings, didn't he? And he rejoiced in weddings. And he made wine. And we can have the age-old argument whether it's alcoholic or not, and I'm not even going there. But he enjoyed weddings. He certainly enjoyed more things appropriately than John did. Okay, he ate with tax collectors, and I don't think they were just eating, you know, locusts. He would eat from sort of sumptuous meals, those kinds of things. He enjoyed himself. Was he a gluttonous? I'm sure, of course, Jesus wasn't, because gluttony is a sin. Did he indulge too much? No, of course, he wouldn't do that. We know that. But he did enjoy those kinds of things, Jesus did. And what did they say about him? He ate with wine. He's a glutton and a wine bibber, and he eats with tax collectors. So what he's saying is here, he's saying, doesn't matter. You're discontent no matter what. You got one kind of leader who's conservative and another kind of leader who's not. And at the end of the day, you just don't like anybody. That's my loose translation. And so Jesus points out that this generation is incorrigible. They're not going to accept either John or me, Jesus there, the Son of Man. And he's telling the multitudes, don't go down this road. And isn't it true, folks, that there are some people in the world that just aren't, they're just going to be discontent no matter what you do. And they are going to be tripped up by overly conservatism, by liberal, they're just going to be tripped up all the time. And I'm not talking about political again, I'm talking about just manner of life. And they're just, you know, there's some people, and thankfully, I don't think we have a lot of those in our church, but there are some people, like, they pick apart everything. And they go in, you go to one church, and they're picking apart, the pastor doesn't do this, he doesn't do that, he doesn't do this. And they go to another church, and the pastor does this all the time. You should see him, like, he's going out to eat constantly, and all those kinds of things. I am thankful that as a whole, This church doesn't do that. When I was in other churches and lived in a really serious fishbowl, I did feel all the time that everybody was watching like this, you know, kind of crazy. But people do that. They do. And Jesus is saying, if you're going to be self-righteous and if you're going to be that way, this discontentment in the leader can cause is part of the rejection. And he dismisses this. And then he says this, the wisdom of this last phrase, but wisdom is justified by her children. What is he talking about there? Well, the children are Jesus and John the Baptist. They're the result of the wisdom. The wisdom of God, the plan of God, is vindicated and carried out by, and Jesus says, by what John the Baptist has done and what I am doing. It's going to show the wisdom of God. And we see that, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. For we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages of glory, speaking of the gospel. The very gospel and the preaching of the word and all of that and Christ, all these things are a mystery to the world and are ultimately rejected by the world, but they demonstrate the wisdom of God. Even the church, the Bible says in Ephesians, it shows the wisdom of God to the world. That's God's plan. And Jesus is basically appealing to them and saying, look, you've got to see what you're seeing here and know that this reflects the wisdom of God. Now, in wrapping all of these things up, then let's then look at three statements that I think will help us in understanding all this. Number one, when we have doubts, we should meditate on the fulfillment and promises of God. When we have doubt, we should meditate on the fulfillment of the promises and the prophecies of God. Both the prophecies and the promises. That is God's natural way of strengthening our faith. It's his way of strengthening us when we have doubts. If you have doubts about how God is working and what God is doing and is God there and those kinds of things, go to the Word of God and don't just go to the New Testament, go to the Old Testament. Look at the prophecies of Scripture and the promises of Scripture and note the fulfillment of those prophecies and promises in the New Testament and let that encourage you and strengthen you. See, at the ultimately, folks, what we ought not do and what we cannot do is allow our concept of God to be dictated by our circumstances. Our concept of God must be dictated by the Word of God. And circumstances, if it can happen to John the Baptist, it can happen to any of us, right? Circumstances can easily cause us to doubt something about God, but the Word of God is going to restore us to faith, and we must meditate and know the Word of God. Number two, our dependence must rest in the wise plan of God and our privileged, unmerited role in it. Now, here's what I mean by that. The plan of God in the life of the Christian is unmerited. We deserve none of it, right? But it is a plan that gives us the rights and the privileges of being the child of God. And you look, we are joint heirs with Christ. There is so much unmerited benefit and privilege that we have as children of God through faith in Christ alone. And we must depend upon the wise plan of God in our lives. Not depend upon self or people, ultimately, that can falter. Number three, discontentment in Christ can lead to rejection of Christ. Realize that, folks. Discontentment in Christ can lead to rejection of Christ. We must rest in the wisdom of God. Look, sometimes in life things come about and it's easy to get discontent. Paul understood this. Paul said, I have learned to be content. It's something that is learned. But understand that if you allow discontentment to reside there, and I'm preaching to myself as much as anybody else, if you allow discontentment to reside in your heart and to just let it sit there, it can end up advancing to a place of rejection. In fact, I think many times those people who recant their faith or seem to have pulled away from the faith, many times it starts with this seed of discontentment in God's plan and what He is doing that never gets resolved. And it just grows and grows and grows to the point where somebody says, okay, I am done. And they reject Christ. Do not realize that is a possibility. Now, it's not if you genuinely know the Lord, He will bring you back with chastening. He will. But realize that this discontentment can lead to rejection of Christ. And the answer is we must rest in the all-wise wisdom of God. There is a bigger picture. There is a perspective that you may not understand and that I may not understand. But it is there. We have to trust God until it comes to pass. And that might be the other side of heaven. But we have to trust the wisdom of God. Maybe you're here today and you have, maybe you even have doubts about whether God, Christ, maybe you have doubts about God, who He is. How can a God of love allow such suffering in the world? Or, you know, some of these kinds of questions. Maybe you have doubts about those kind of things. Or something in your circumstances caused you to really doubt Christ and what He is doing. Or those kinds of, or maybe you don't really have a relationship with Christ at all. If you are struggling in those kinds of areas, let me encourage you. Come and talk to me after the service. I'd be glad to take a Bible and show you how you can see the God of the Bible and the Christ of the Bible. The Bible says no one comes to the Father except through me. You must accept Christ in order to come to God. And if there are things in your thinking or life that are causing this discontentment or failure to understand, please talk to somebody and let us help you with that. I'll set up a time and talk with you. You know, we can do it here, or we can go out for coffee or whatever makes sense. I'd be glad to take a Bible and show you how you can know for sure the God of the Bible and His plan for you according to what God says. Let's pray together. Father, we come to You and we praise You for who You are. We thank You for Your word, Your truth. We thank You for Your plan and Your perspective. We thank You for Your love and Your mercy and Your understanding. Thank You, Lord, that You even allow us to doubt You. That even the great John the Baptist had times of doubt and needed answers. I pray, Lord, that You would help us to seek after You in Your word when there are times of doubt and struggle. Help us not to be discontent with You and Your plan. Help us rather to rest in Your wisdom. And we pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. Hello, my name is Jim Ganam, Senior Pastor of Bethel Baptist Church. I'd like to take a minute to thank you for streaming our service. We hope and pray that it was truly a blessing to you. You know, we live in a day where we have access to the preaching of God's Word with just a phone or a tablet or with a couple of clicks on our computer. But we really would love to meet you in person. You know, there is just nothing that really replaces the experience of being in a loving community. Here at BBC, you'll be greeted by people who genuinely want to help you to have the best experience you can possibly have. If you have a family, we can help your kids find their fun, interactive classes, and your littlest ones can get settled into our safe, fun, and well-equipped nursery. Then help yourself to a cup of coffee and join us for the main service for singing, praying, and the preaching of God's Word. Although we'd love to have you visit our church, this is not our greatest concern for you. Our greatest concern is that you know how to have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. In fact, I want to let you know about a resource that will help you with this. It is called The Exchange. The Exchange is an easy-to-use, four-week guide that helps people to learn how they can have a relationship with God according to the Bible. If you contact us, we'd love to give you a copy while supplies last. And we'd also love to meet with you either in person or over the phone or over a FaceTime or Zoom video call so we can walk you through this helpful resource. If you're interested in going through the Exchange Bible study with us, or if you just have a need we can pray for, please call us at 410-768-4273 or email us at info@bbcofmd.org. May the Lord richly bless you. We hope to see you soon.